Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Islamic Pulse Talk Show. We are talking about the victory of martyrdom in Palestine and the resistance front. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Islamic Pulse Talk Show. We are talking about the victory of martyrdom in Palestine and the resistance front. In order to talk a little bit about this, we decided to invite Sheikh Agha Ali Raza. So we go ahead and invite him and start the talk show. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, Sheikh Agha Ali Raza. Welcome to the Islamic Pulse Talk Show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Again, honored to be here.
Jazakallah, thank you so much for taking time out, Sayyid, and talking about something which is really interesting. And as we open up different layers, we'll kind of see that it really is quite interesting. This idea that in the martyrdom of these Palestinian brothers and sisters, as well as these martyrs in the resistance front, is actually a victory. It's not a loss. So with that, we hand it over to you in the name of Allah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum ya baqiyatullah wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. One of the interesting things about Islam, when you start learning about Islam, when yes. someone makes this a prime project in their life to learn Islam and to get to that tafakkur, that deep understanding of the school of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, the pure Muhammadan Islam, you see that there are many combinations of ideas, mm-hmm. like these nuclei, which are formed of apparently opposing ideas. Mm-hmm. So if like you imagine the nucleus of an atom, you have neutrons and protons, right? So you have these things attached together, creating one whole, but the two elements in there, or the few elements in there, seem to be opposing one another.
Sure, contradictory.
Right? Apparently contradictory.
Apparently.
So, for example, the personality of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. This person is at a level of bravery and courage and of military strategy and military acumen that in the heat of battle, someone like Amirul Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, he says that when it became really hot, when things really heated up, we would take shelter behind the Holy Prophet. Ali would take shelter behind Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? And normally people in history, in human history, who have this bravery, this this kind of a shuja'a, right?
This courage
and bravery and this warrior type of a personality. Normally, they're devoid of emotions.
Yeah, they're usually merciless,
stone-hearted, cold-hearted, hard people, right? Like stones.
Yes.
But in the Prophet of Islam, you see this compassion that overwhelms everything. So he is Rahmatul Lil Alameen, mercy for all of the worlds, right?
Yes.
To the extent that Allah, who is the very fountainhead of mercy, of universal mercy, he talks to his Prophet and he says, please, please, tone it down a bit, right? Don't, like he feels sorry and he feels compassion for the Prophet for suffering so much because of the love that he feels for those around him, right?
And normally these kind of people, if we kind of, you know, reverse the equation, normally these kind of people are very weak, very meek.
Exactly.
They get pushed around, they get bullied.
Exactly. So you have these two traits that are apparently opposite to one another and they are merged into one. Similarly, if someone is intellectually profound, is intellectually gifted, you find them that they are not economically or financially in these practical issues in life, right? Even in physical activity, you would find that they're not very sporty, they're not very athletic,
or
they're not very artistic. And the other way around, someone who's artistically gifted, maybe they're not so good in maths, right? Or they're not so good in, so there are exceptions, but normally this is what goes around.
Normally this is what,
but in the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you find him at the peak of mercantile acumen, the whole story of how
he was a savvy businessman
and that's how he was introduced to Hazrat Khadija salamullah alayha. And at the same time, he is intellectually profound, he is the afqahun nas, right? And then on the other hand, he is physically very fit, he is physically very athletic, so and the artistic nature, right, his artistic nature,
and he was also a shepherd, so
and a shepherd, so you find these strange things coming together in one. And why is that? Because these people, these epitomes of these pinnacles of faith, are the manifestations of God's unity, so God has all of these attributes in him. When these attributes reflect themselves in the person of a prophet, of an imam, then all of these apparently opposing ideas and traits and characteristics come together in one.
Harmony, right? And balance.
And they form this nucleus of unity, right? And a kind of reflection of those divine attributes in human form. And that's what makes them great. And the same thing is true for the imams as well. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he is known for these attributes. So someone who is like identified by his bravery in battle,
right,
by the fact that he is called Haider Karrar, the lion that who does not fall back, the lion who does not retreat right? Yeah. Who is always in that attacking pose. At the same time, you find him, he is Abul Aitam. He's the person weeping for the orphans. He's the person getting down on all fours and acting like a goat so that an orphan can climb on his back and be happy for a little while. He's the person who goes to a widower's house disguised as just a well-wisher and cleans up for her. And does all those menial and basic tasks, the mundane tasks of her home. Right? And at the same time, he spends his nights in the date palms, in the date gardens,
right,
the praying oceans. To God, praying to God, and saying those things that are even today, they baffle the minds of the greatest intellectuals, right? Those supplications that are full of the marifa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and those philosophical ideas, of those spiritual ideas that they are full of. So all of these opposing ideas in one. Why? Again, as I said, manifestation of the divine in human form. And in fact, when the material aspect of a man or a woman is slowly diminishes and devolves in the ever-present divinity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? And these are things that are discussed in Islamic spirituality, and these are things that Islam wants every moment to aspire for.
Yes,
obviously,
exactly.
There are gradations and levels. So someone at the lowest level, like myself, right? We are at a certain level, but then our ulama are at a higher level than the Waliya Faqih, for example, and then the Masumeen and so on and so forth, right? But this is something, this is the project of Islam. This is the tarbiyati training project of Islam.
Right.
We should not look at these ideals and these role models and say that they are extraordinary, supernatural, have nothing to do with us. No,
sure.
In fact, the Quran explicitly says this, that they are role models for you. We have given them these attributes so that you may aspire for it. You will never reach it. You will never reach it, but you can all, obviously, you can never reach infinity. You can never reach eternity, right?
Right.
But that path, it will go on forever.
Right.
And that excellence that you gain at every step will be more profound, more deep, more grand than the one that you had before. And that is the true mission that we have in this life, right?
So Sayyid, I'm kind of curious, how are you going to connect these, this idea of these opposing seemingly ideas to the whole martyrs in Palestine and this? I mean, I don't know if you want to, because I think this is where we're going, right?
Exactly. So this entire
curious
preface,
how you're going to connect these,
this entire introduction was for this purpose, in fact. So now, from a let's start from a material point of view, right? From a materialist point of view, and we know historically materialism isn't something that has occurred in the modern era. It has always been there. It has been the ethos, the very nature of Taghut, always, right? So you have Fir'aun, you have Shaddad, you have Bani Israel in the old times, right?
Namrud,
all of them. Iblis himself, Shaitan himself, the entire idea of saying khalaqtani min nar khalaqtahu min teen, he's looking at the material components of the material body, right?
Yes,
I am fire, you are earth, right?
Earth, mud,
so that is where it begins from.
materialism inherently has a skewed perspective towards reality.
Mm.
It's like someone who has damaged eyes. Maybe that's why in many of the ahadith about the end of days, that when they talk about Dajjal, they say that Dajjal will have one eye.
Right.
Because someone with one eye can't appreciate the entirety of reality.
Right, right. Right. It's very well said.
Exactly. So you
because fundamentally materialism does not include the ghaib and the hereafter and the spiritual realm and any of these things.
It's like a sailor who looks at an iceberg and truly believes that this is all there is to it, right? It's floating on top of the water.
There's nothing.
Whereas the 90% of the iceberg is underneath, right? So people who are trained in that materialist school, knowingly or unknowingly, because of the civilizational dominance that it has right now, they, even if they don't want to do this, they will be looking at reality and missing the larger portion of it. Because the larger portion of reality, the larger profound depth of reality is the spirituality that lies even within the roots of the material.
Okay.
So if, for example, if my physical body is here, the reality of this physical body is the spiritual soul,
right?
And if you were to somehow completely sever that connection, the body will not only die, it will cease to exist. The reason why our bodies remain, and then especially with shahada and even for normal people, they decompose, they become earth, but the material component remains, right? It does not just go into oblivion. It's because the soul still exists somewhere.
Yes.
If it were possible, because it's impossible, to sever the connection completely, the material aspect would cease to exist. It's like saying that if there is no sun, then there will be no shadow. If there is no light, then there will be no shadow, right? The existence of the shadow is dependent on the light. Right? So let us come back
The skewed view
of materialism looks at martyrdom and sees only loss, sees only death.
Death.
Right? This is why the Quran, it focuses on this idea. He says, we need to fix this before we go on, right? We need to fix this concept in the minds of the mu'mineen before we go on to other ideas. When materialism sees martyrdom, when it sees blood being shed in the path of truth, it sees only loss, right? It sees only dead capital, right? Because it is always thinking in those materialist, capitalist money terms, right? In the terms of assets and deficits and so on and so forth.
Return on investment.
So it sees loss, absolute loss. Yeah,
because the person's dead.
Because the person's dead. And their societies, because they are again trained in the material perspective of seeing things, they also see absolute loss. That's why when you have large scale deaths in any war or conflict, even if it is a just war, hypothetically speaking, populations will rise up against their leaders and say, we don't want this anymore.
Yeah,
we've seen too many coffins.
We've seen too much loss.
This investment doesn't make any sense.
Yeah.
The returns aren't there, and we are incurring losses, right?
Now,
materialism looks at this and it says that this is defeat, this is loss. But divine ideology comes in, it washes our eyes, it allows us to see the whole picture, and we see that this is nothing but victory. In the words of Sayyida Zainab, Salamullah alayha, ma raitu illa jameela. I have seen nothing except beauty in the fields of Karbala, right?
True.
And the interesting thing about this is, before we go into its theoretical depth, every Muslim, and especially the followers of the school of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, we intrinsically and naturally and inherently know this. All it requires for us to come back to our senses, maybe after being bombarded by propaganda by the enemy, is this simple question. Was Imam Hussein, was Sayyidina al-Abbas, was Sayyidina Ali Akbar alayhim as-salam, was Ali Asghar alayhi as-salam, were they victorious or were they defeated? Right? If they were victorious, then how come other martyrs are not victorious? Why won't we think in the same pattern? And if they were mazallah defeated, then why are we saying Ya laytana kunna ma'akum wa fuzna fawzan azima?
And we would have achieved a great victory.
Exactly. Right? So this is inbuilt into our software.
Sayyid, just because well, I know you had some statistics, because the context that we were talking about was these martyrs of Palestine, and most recently these martyrs in Kerman. We saw the terrorist attacks.
Absolutely.
Last I saw it was 84. I believe you have more recent statistics. I mean, if you want to bring those up and then we continue, because, you know, I don't want people to forget that that's the context that we're talking
in.
As we see that there's so many people that have died, have become martyred in this defense of Palestine and the Holy Lands. Or we've seen that these people were going to visit Shahid Haj Qasim Soleimani's grave, and, you know, almost 100 have been martyred, and over 200 are wounded on this thing as well. I believe you had some statistics on other resistance force, but if you can bring that up, and then we continue on if you think it's appropriate.
So just to, having built that foundation,
to,
and we obviously can't go into a lot of theoretical depth, having built that foundation, now if you look at what has happened in the Al-Aqsa Storm,
right.
One of the major shubhat, one of the major doubts being raised by the enemy, and also wolves in sheep's clothing that are littering the internet, especially, is that, oh, this was a bad decision.
But this is a huge loss.
This was a huge miscalculation by the Palestinians. Mm. And you might even find some people like Daesh and ISIS, those agents of the Zionists, those open agents of the Zionists, also propagating this idea, oh, maybe the Iranians, maybe the Shia had pushed the Palestinians towards this, because, you know, they are enemies of true Islam, true Islam, quote unquote, being Daesh Islam, being ISIS Islam, and they want the Sunni population, mazallah, to occur these losses, right? All of this, you see, tashabahat qulubuhum, as the Quran says, all of their hearts are alike, these enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So having created that foundation, let us look at what has happened in the Al-Aqsa Storm.
I'm sorry, so, I know it's a tangent, but I'll either forget or... because when we found out about this terrorist attack in Kerman, and then supposedly the Daesh guys have claimed responsibility, right? I don't know how sound that is, but apparently they have claimed responsibility. The first thing that came to my mind was, I don't know, the hypocrisy or how sickening it is that these, not one of these guys bothered to get up and go and defend the Palestinians, right?
Absolutely.
But they had they were sick enough to come and kill innocent pilgrims who were going to visit a graveyard.
Absolutely.
Right? But not one of them, you know, had the courage or the audacity to go to Palestine and defend. And, you know, for example, you have, I guess, audacity. There's other words I want to use. But you have this audaciousness to say that the Shia or the Islamic Republic of Iran wants to kill the Sunni brothers, and this is why they pushed them forth. Mm. Well, why don't you, quote-unquote, Sunnis?
Why don't you go fight?
Because they're not Sunnis, but fine. Quote-unquote, you label yourself as a Sunni. Why don't you, as a Sunni, go and defend the other Sunnis, which is the Palestinians?
Absolutely.
Yet, you have bothered to... You have left the battlefield. You have run from the battlefield. You... have the courage, quote unquote, to kill some innocent pilgrims, but you do not have the courage to do what the Islamic Republic of Iran is doing, or Ansarullah, or the Yemeni movement, or Hezbollah, to go and protect the Sunni brothers and sisters.
Absolutely. And this is what the Quran talks about. When the Quran talks about the Munafiqun, it says they have this sickness in their hearts, right?
Yeah.
And this is, we talked about this in one of our talk shows, right?
Yeah.
We talked about the psychosis of Zionism.
Right.
And we said that this isn't just Zionism in our time period. This is the psychosis of Satan himself, right? Mm. So this will repeat itself everywhere in Fir'aun, Shaddad, and Namrud, Bani Israel, the historical Bani Israel, and in Zionism right now. Mm. And in all the lapdogs of Zionism, right? In all of these pets that they have, all over the region, posing as Muslims, posing as Sunnis, and others posing as Shias as well, right?
Yeah.
But how can you discern whether these are actual Muslims or Zionist Muslims, lapdogs of Zionism? Is by just listening to them, right? You will find those hallmarks taught by the Quran.
Mm.
Why do we speak about Quranic software and updating our Quranic software continuously? Because the Quran has already told us the benchmarks, the hallmarks of the psychosis that Satan instills into the hearts of his friends. So they have this sickness, فَزَادَهُمُ اللَّهُ مَرَضًا. So God increases upon their sickness, right? So you have this, as you said, the audacity of attacking Muslims, but never the courage and never the integrity of going and fighting the true enemies of Islam. And even within their own twisted logic, if you if they compare, for example, the Zionists, the Israelis, America, and all of the other enemies of Islam, and for the sake of argument, let us say that some denomination or sect of Islam is also an enemy of Islam in their eyes, right? Yeah. It still makes sense to start at the fountainhead of the corruption.
Right.
Not just go and like, and especially women and children, how does that make sense? How does that make sense? Anyway, but they are as, because the interesting thing is truth is so clear for people to see, you see. When you look at ISIS, you look at all these other true terrorist organizations, you look at terrorist governments like the United States, like the UK government, right? You look at the terrorist state, the terrorist entity of the Zionist entity in occupied Palestine, which calls itself Israel. One of the things that you will see is that they have no empathy for children and women.
No,
and this brings us to one of the statistics.
Yeah.
From the beginning of the Al-Aqsa Storm operation, 7th of October, right? 22,000 plus people have been murdered genocidally, murdered by the Israeli regime.
Yeah.
Right? And if you take a percentage, the percentage of people affiliated to Hamas, even from a materialist point of view, right?
They are less than
1%, right?
Yeah.
And it was because of one of this situation of desperation that they have now started doing these terrorist operations around the world. But we'll come to that later. So 22,000 plus civilians.
Yeah.
Civilians who are being held captive within an open-air prison in Gaza.
Because they can't go anywhere.
Because they can't go anywhere, right? Mm. And in fact, and now even the mainstream media is unable of putting curtains upon this truth, right? Because there have been so many cases of the Zionist regime and the United Nations, the people down on the ground, telling civilians to move to an area and then the same area is bombed.
Yeah.
Right? So this ridiculousness. And you find the point that I was trying to make, you find that the same trait is in ISIS as well. Right? Why? Because they are the same family. They are the same family. Al-mu'minun ikhwa. The true believers are brethren one unto another. And in another hadith you have that ana wa ali abawai hazal ummah. We are the fathers of this nation, right? So there's this familial, spiritual familial connection between all of the Muslims. All of the mu'mineen, the muslimin, the mustazafin, even those who are not Muslim, because as being mustazaf, being the downtrodden, they are our responsibility, right? So there's this connection, the spiritual family that forms. And in opposition to it, you have al-kufru ummatun wahida as well, right? So they are one nation, they are one nation, right? And they think alike, as the Quran says, tashabahat qulubuhum. They think alike, they feel alike, they have the same kinds of hatred and love for things, right? So this in itself shows how similar they are, and they are from the same fountainhead. And they're
so these 22,000.
So you have 22,000 plus civilians
in the materialistic sense killed.
You have 8,000 plus children, right?
I think it's almost what, like, one place I saw that it was women and children are approximately 70%.
Yeah, if you put the women down, the women 70%. Included, yeah, exactly, right?
8,000 children.
8,000 children plus. And these are statistics that are going around. Who knows really what's going on? Right, because
saying thousands are perhaps buried. Yeah,
they're
still
buried
under
the rubble, and
because
then,
they don't have, like, you know, bulldozers or something to start to concrete pieces.
Exactly. Then, when you look at supporters of the resistance outside the perimeters of Palestine, you have Hezbollah, for example, in the north. And one of the great doubts that is being peddled around on the internet, especially, is that why isn't Hezbollah doing anything? Hezbollah has already sacrificed more than 120 of its fighters since October the 7th. And in the words of Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah Hafazullah, he said, from the 8th of October, we were in the state of battle. And we are in the state of battle.
Yeah.
So if someone is calling at us and saying, do something, we are already doing it. Even today, this morning or last yesterday, I forget exactly, but even in this, just before this interview happened, Hezbollah bombarded one of the major air operation bases of Israel in the northern part of the occupied territory. It's called Morun base, I believe, if I'm pronouncing it right, with 62 missiles. They leveled the place. This was one of the two major bases that specialized in operations outside of the occupied areas. So terrorist operations in Lebanon, terrorist operations in Syria, in Iraq maybe. So they leveled this, right?
Which is a big deal.
It's it decreases the capacity of the Zionist regime's operations outside its own borders by 50%, right?
Well,
right.
So they're definitely in the battle.
They're definitely in the battle. And as I said, 120 plus soldiers have been, soldiers and commanders have been martyred in this path. Fi Tariq al-Aqsa, as they say, in the path of the Aqsa. And then when we move forward, we find the martyrdom, the absolute, explicit, open, cowardly act of attacking someone who is formally present in Syria upon the invitation of the Syrian government in the role of an advisor, Shahid Razi Mousavi, right?
Okay.
Someone was very close to Shahid Qasim Soleimani, someone who was at right now one of the major strategists of the resistance within Syria, and he was murdered in that manner within a civilian area. Again, targeting...
Apparently it was close to the shrine of Lady Zainab.
Exactly. So you had this event, and then you had the martyrdom of Shahid Saleh Al-Aruri, Abu Muhammad, in the southern part of Beirut, completely and absolutely disregarding the sovereignty of the Lebanese state.
And apparently it was like his residence or a home.
Exactly.
It wasn't even a military...
Not a military place. And this was the first attack of this kind since the the end of that war that liberated parts of southern Lebanon, the victorious war that happened between Hezbollah and so this was unprecedented as well. And then you had the attack on near the shrine of near the grave site of Shahid Qasim Soleimani in Kerman, and there you had 91 people up to the statistics that they have right now. 91 people have been martyred, out of which around 13 are children, right?
Yeah,
13 children, right? So now coming back to that point, that theoretical point that we made in the beginning, one of those apparent paradoxes within Islam is that when you see martyrdom, and especially everyone in the school of the Ahlul Bayt feels this every time they go to one of these mourning ceremonies that we have for Imam Hussein alayhi salam during Muharram, right? There is extreme sadness and sorrow that we feel for the martyrs. There is extreme sadness and sorrow that we feel for ourselves for still being alive and not having reached that victory. There is extreme anger that we feel against the enemies of Imam Hussein and the enemies of the martyrs. There is extreme motivation that we feel for bettering ourselves, and we some of us are supplicating in our hearts and saying, Imam Hussein, from now on I'm not going to indulge in any of those sins anymore. Now I'm going to remain on this path, right?
Yeah.
And you have this extreme euphoria as well, this sense of pride. This is my Imam. Only my Imam could have achieved such greatness in his spirituality, right? When you're listening about the Masaib of Joan, right? And now Joan was a servant of Imam Hussain alayhi salam. He's not from the actual from the core Ahlul Bayt, right? Even when you're listening to it, you feel this pride, you feel this honor, this dignity. It's almost as if the very foundation blocks of your own humanity are being rebuilt and cemented and solidified by listening to these eulogies, right? So this paradoxical combination of apparently opposing emotions and ideas are all there in once. So in the same way, when we look at the sacrifices of the Palestinian people.
And the resistance front.
And the sacrifices of the people in Kerman and in other places, the sacrifices of the Yemenis throughout this time, right? So many Yemenis have been martyred in that imposed war upon them that kind of ended recently, right? When you look at all of these, you feel extreme sorrow. This is human nature. You feel extreme sadness. You yeah. feel this desperation of why wasn't I there to protect them? Mm. And at the same time, you feel this extreme pride. Yes, this is the rightful, as Imam Khamenei said about many of the martyrs, this is the rightful reward of someone who is on the path of Imam Hussein, to become something like Imam Hussein.
Mm.
When Shahid Qasim Soleimani, when he was attacked and when he was martyred, and his body was completely blown apart. And the same was true for Shahid Abu Muhandis, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis. One of the things that the scholars keep repeating and the people understand intrinsically, naturally, is that this tashabo, this similarity that a person yearns for. Many of the martyrs in their wills have written this during the time of the sacred defense and in the time of the sacred defense of the shrines of the Ahlul Bayt. You find this in their last testimonies.
Right.
May Allah make me like Imam Hussein and his followers.
Yeah.
And some of them write, may our graves be lost, just like our mother, Sayyida Zahra, salamullah alayha. Right? This is part of the irfan, part of the spiritual wayfaring of a true mu'min, right? So you feel that sadness and that feel at the same time you feel that,
that pride and that
that honor.
Honor, yeah.
And you feel as if you've been left out. As you were mentioning, many of the brothers, when they heard about Kirman,
we thought we wish we were there.
Yeah.
We lost another opportunity.
Another opportunity just like went right past us.
And it was so easy. Like,
and see how this has become naturalized
but
within.
Despite it being so easy, you see how they were picked.
Exactly. And later on, because one of the great things that has been inspired by the Islamic Revolution and this culture has been created within the resistance front is that they document the lives of the martyrs.
Right.
Now, as time moves on, we will find, as opposed to the propaganda of the materialists, that even these decisions by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are not like on chance. You will find that even those little children, they had characteristics, they had something that made them worthy of going to heaven on the night of the birth anniversary of Fatimatul Zahra salamullah alayha, the night of the birth anniversary of Imam Khomeini rizwanullah ta'ala alayhi, the night of the death anniversary and the martyrdom anniversary of Shahid Qasim Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis and the other martyrs who were with them. And just imagine what's going on in paradise. Imagine the party, the ceremony in paradise. Imagine Hazrat Zahra sitting on a throne with the Prophet and the Imams and all the companions of the Imams. And then Imam Khomeini is there. And she's, and I'm imagining this, right?
Yeah, no,
she's
like
saying, yes, this is my son who revitalized and gave new life to Islam in the current era. And then you have Shahid Qasim Soleimani sitting there, right? Remember his... The mosque that he had created, the mourning chambers that he had created in Kirman were called Darul Zahra, the house of Fatima, right?
Yeah.
Alayhi salam. So he's there, and then all of a sudden, 91 people rise to the heavens and join in this most exquisite of parties,
ceremonies.
The most spiritual of ceremonies, right? How intensely left out does a mu'min feel, right? And you find this in all of the, many of the brethren of the martyrs in the sacred defense, in the resistance front. You always have, you had this with Qasim Soleimani as well,
Rizwanullah
ta'ala alayhi. He would always cry. We have video clips of this. He would always cry and think of this and say these words that I have been left behind. And even in his will, I believe he writes that I have sent so many on this caravan of truth and still I am here, right?
Yeah.
And in a part in his... in his words, he addresses God and he says that I'm becoming feeble now. Obviously, I'm coming to an age. I'm becoming older.
Right? Yeah.
So, like, let me have that now. Let me have that. Let this duty end. Let this mission end. And now let me have that reward, that final reward that I've been yearning for and searching for in the battlefields of the world, right? And in the same way, there's this interview that came out of Shahid Sardar Razi Musavi, right? In which he said that when Shahid Qasim Soleimani was with him one day, and I think they were driving somewhere, he talked to him and he said, Razi, you're going old now. You need to get martyred. Right? It's enough. You've done enough. There are younger people. You need to get martyred. And Shahid Razi Ismaili said, Dua kunit. Pray to God for it, right? We're yearning for it.
Not like you can buy it at Walmart.
Exactly. And the interesting thing, brother, is this. This logic, this apparently paradoxical, as I said, it's paradoxical because materialism is intrinsically skewed. It is intrinsically, it is like that parable that I said about the Dajjal.
Yeah, it's one-eyed. Yeah,
it's one-eyed. It can't see the entirety of truth. And then by definition, it is only seeing a partial shade and shadow of reality. And therefore, all its calculations come out wrong.
Exactly.
This very nature of Islam, this software of Islam, this existential software, this is what baffles the enemy.
Well, this is what I wanted to ask, just so that I can throw a question in there, right? Is how can you fight something like this? How can you, you know, if we were the opposing side, how can you fight somebody who has this kind of ideology, who has this kind of a mentality or spirituality, you know, where if you win, well, you win. But if you're martyred, you still win. I mean, is that something that you can fight? Is that something that you can overcome?
It's impossible. You know? It's impossible. The, this is one of those, like, if we were to talk in the terms of like software development, this is one of those algorithms which is foolproof. Yeah. So it's always a win-win situation. Like the Quran says, "Ahadul hasanatain."
One of the two goods
and the two victories, right? So, and if you look at it from the other perspective, the perspective of the enemy, if they kill their opponent, they still lose because then they perpetuate that ethos,
martyrdom, the everlasting aspect of the
exactly. In fact, they understand this completely now. They say that don't kill someone, you'll make a martyr out of them, and then you won't be able to. It's like a
saying now.
Exactly.
Or a proverb.
It's become a proverb now.
You'll make a martyr out of them.
Exactly, right? Mm. On the other hand, if you lose, then obviously you're destroyed because
you're losing.
And if the third option that they always have is not to accept defeat, even though they're seeing that they can't do anything, and then do acts of desperation. Like in the field of Karbala, the slaughter of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam was an act of desperation by the enemy, right?
Well, this killing of Shahid Hash Qasim Soleimani was
an act of desperation by the enemy.
So they most probably very well knew that if we kill him, we'll turn him, you know, we'll make him into a martyr, right? But I guess in their calculation
system,
they thought that the
parable of the Pharaoh in the Quran, right? And we talked about this, I believe, some time back. When Hazrat Musa alayhi salam, he opens up the river, right? He opens the sea and he starts going through it. Now, imagine someone who does not believe in God, right? So obviously he thinks that Musa alayhi salam is a magician, right? Even if he is a magician, brother, he's not opening up the sea for you, right? Why are you going in? That is definite suicide, because someone who can open it up can close it down again as well, right?
Sure.
Right? So the Pharaoh, even though he is insisting on his disbelief, is going behind Hazrat Musa alayhi salam. Why is he doing that? Because he has no choice. Right? He sees the entirety of the project that he has built. He has only two options. He can either become Muslim, say amantu billah, right? Which by definition destroys his entire empire, destroys his own identity, destroys everything that he's worked for and his ancestors have worked for.
Right.
If he stops and he does not pursue Musa, again he's destroying
everything
his empire because
for.
He's destroying his own, his etibar, his respect within his own soldiers.
Yeah, his credibility.
Yeah, his credibility goes down in dust, right?
Yeah.
Because he's, what kind of a great pharaoh is he that he could not even eliminate a wanderer, a desert wanderer, right? And the third option is do what is totally irrational and go behind Musa, even though you know that this is certain death. Because then the logic of the psychotic logic is this: since I'm dying, you know, let's kill as many as I can, right? Let's kill as many I can before I die, right? Because that is the psychotic.
Kind of sounds like Israel in the present day.
Exactly,
they know they're dying.
They know they're dying.
It's irreparable damage. They cannot rebuild, you know, whatever they had.
The entire myth of the idea of them being invincible has gone down. It's been absolutely destroyed.
Washed away.
And the interesting thing, one of the strong points of the Al-Aqsa Storm, and the one of the reasons why they did not involve established guerrilla organizations such as Hezbollah or any other organization in the attack and did this independently, because this was, as the Bible and other places says, this was the Goliath versus
the David,
right? So a child, a very someone who is perceived as a very weak force, a force that is surrounded on all sides, that even their armor is created from the scrap metal that they can, like, kind of
the garbage,
pillage from the garbage, right? They attacked Israel and destroyed that myth. This is against one of those sunnatul ilahiyya, right? God always sends a mosquito to destroy those taghut, right? Something very small, the
seemingly insignificant,
those birds that attack Abraha, right? Or even if you look at the Yemenis, the poorest people in the entirety of West Asia, or what they, the Tawhid calls Middle East. The poorest nation, the most impoverished nation, the most backward nation in terms of material resources, becomes now one of the most honorable parts of the resistance front. And even the United States does not have the courage and the bravery to face them.
So yeah, they don't.
They don't. They're just keeping their ships away, and they obviously, just, when a small boat comes by with a few soldiers, then obviously they know the best thing that they specialize in is killing the weak and the helpless, right? So if there are children somewhere, or women somewhere, or even soldiers who have ran out of ammunition, then they then the United States, the UK,
the
Israel,
first on the scene.
They'll be the first on the scene. They'll be the strongest and the most courageous of warriors, right? But when they are faced by true, properly equipped warriors like Hezbollah, like Qassam, or the Ansarullah itself, then they stay away. They're wary of any confrontation, and then they try to create warfare through their proxies, like they did by making Saudi Arabia fight Yemen. Because and now all the losses being incurred was by a quote-unquote Muslim country. Yes, their rulers are corrupt, but the assets being used, the investment being used, the,
is
the Muslim Ummah's assets, right? So that is being wasted in the war. When Saudi Arab, Saudi Arabia buys equipment from the West to fight, for example, as they were doing Yemen, again, they're wasting money.
They're
wasting the Ummah's money.
They're giving the Americans.
Exactly. So it's a win-win situation for them. But they do not have the jura, the courage and the bravery to come into battle themselves. As the Quran, when it quotes about Bani Israel, it says when the Prophet told them to enter the city, they said, no, 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 no. We're sitting out here.
You and your God.
Izhab anta wa rabbuk. You go and clean it out, and when it's clean,
you and your God go.
Yeah, you and your God go. When it's clean, when it's been total, when the enemy has been, or the other forces have been eliminated, then we'll walk in complete leisure, right?
You know what's really, I'm sorry to kind of, but it's because you brought this verse of the Holy Quran up, but it says Rabbuk.
Yeah.
It says your God.
Your God.
Isn't not it? Rabbana.
Rabbana.
Our God.
Exactly.
It said you and our God go.
No,
you.
And your
and
God.
Your God.
Exactly.
And again, there's not even any belief or any kind of...
Absolutely. And we talked about this in that in our previous session.
Yeah, about the ancient Zionists.
The difference between Zionism and Judaism.
Yeah, right,
we talked about how these core aspects that they have. So this is, brother, when we look at this from... I'll just wrap up now. When we look at this, in our ethos, in our ideology, in the ideology of Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salam, and all the a'imma, and which is the same ideology as the Prophet of Islam, and all the anbiya, all the anbiya from Hazrat Adam alayhi salam right down to the final Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam,
and add the Islamic revolution in
and
there too,
obviously
who
because
are the followers
is,
of Imam
this Hussein. This is the continuation of the same movement, right?
Yes,
and in fact the entire philosophy behind the Islamic revolution is to prepare the ground for the return of the final Imam. So when you look at this, in our ideology, martyrdom is victory. In fact, it is the greatest of victories. And we're not just making this up. This is not just poetic speech. If we believe in the Quran, the Quran explicitly says this. Do not even imagine them to be dead. They are ahya. Balhum ahya. There are points here of Arabic eloquence that we can't go into, but they are the most alive of individuals.
Ahya.
And in the Rabbihim yurzakun. They are right in the spiritual proximity of their Lord, and they are being given sustenance. Even within Jannah, you have gradations, you have levels,
sure,
right?
Sure.
But the shuhada are right next to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their spiritual, not in the material proximity, because Allah does not have a material body, but in the spiritual proximity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And obviously, that is the same place as the Prophet of Islam, as the Aimmah. So this is absolute victory.
This is what the Quran is saying.
This is what the Quran is saying. So this is belief. And then when we back this up with what has been happening, we should always learn never to look at events like a horse that has barriers on the sides of its
sure.
eyes, right?
Yeah, racehorse. Yeah.
We should look at the entire progression of events, right? We shouldn't just look at one scene. If we start off from 1979, right? If we look at the victory of the Islamic Revolution and onwards, and you chart that on a graph, you see victory after victory after victory for the Islamic front,
right?
For the resistance front all over the world. You see that even the Mustazafeen, who are not even indirectly connected to Islam and to the Islamic Revolution,
sure.
they have become better off,
right?
Because the enemy's focus has been focused somewhere else,
right?
So
interesting.
I can claim this. The lot of the African Americans in the United States is one of the aspects that's making it better than maybe like 30, 40 years ago is because the enemy is more preoccupied with the resistance front.
With outside,
right?
Yeah.
But this is existential. This is how the ripple effect forms, right? But that's not something that we'll be focusing on. So if you take from 1979 onwards, the resistance front has grown and grown and become stronger and stronger and stronger. Not only in its geographical extent, but in the depth of its beliefs and its convictions. And every martyr becomes a new investment for the resistance front. It becomes a new hero to aspire for. It becomes a hero who is closer to the current generation. You see, when we talk about, for example, the heroes of 1979, even though we have records of them, we have videos of them, but my affiliation to, for example, someone, I'm not young, but a young person's affiliation to Shaheed Hujaji is deeper because he was part of the same generation.
Yeah. Yeah.
And now, because many, 13 of these children who have been martyred in Kirman, I think 7 or 6 of them were of the school going age or 10 of them were of the school going age.
Yeah.
Now, children of that age have a hero to look up to, right? So what the enemy does not understand or understands but is so now confused by the invincibility of the Islamic software that they have lost their faculty of reason. The thing that they don't get is that when you kill people, when you martyr the Mu'mineen, when you martyr the civilians of the resistance front, or you martyr the warriors of the resistance fronts or the generals of the resistance front, you are actually putting more petrol into the fire. You're putting more wood into the oven. You're making it hotter. You're making as that hadith goes about Imam Hussain alayhi salam, that the love for Imam Hussain in the hearts of the Mu'mineen, it will never grow cold. One of the aspects of that analytically is because the followers of Imam Hussain, they revitalize and they bring back to life the memory of Imam Hussain in every generation through their blood, not only through their words, not only through their mourning sessions, but through their blood. Because when they go and they fight and they are in the path and they are moving in that cultural or battle or the military battle or the educational battle or the economic battle or the ideological battle, whatever front that you're working on, when the enemy is forced to kill you, to come and unveil its true face, that criminality and psychosis and that genocidal, anti-human essence that it has, when it unveils that, at the same time it unveils your greatness and your integrity and your spiritual heights. And it revives that entire theory. Because when a theory is just words, people will say, okay, these are stories, maybe. Okay, in older times, people could do this. Okay, at that time, people got emotional and they did this. But when you see your own neighbor getting martyred, when you see your own countrymen getting martyred, when you see your own generation getting martyred voluntarily, People going to the graveyard in Kirman, they were not accidental shuhada.
Yeah.
They wouldn't have been there if they did not have this affiliation with the martyrs, with the Islamic ideology, with the mission of Imam Hussein and Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, right? Mm. When people see this, they say, oh, this theory, it is even more magnificent in practice.
Mm.
And that is why you see, like right now in Palestine, after 22,000 plus martyrs, you don't hear one voice saying, oh, Hamas did something wrong.
Mm.
The resistance front did something wrong. Right. Oh, we made a mistake. Let's do peace with Israel.
Right, right.
No, they come out. The daughter of Shahid Aruri, today or yesterday, she came out and this was a beautiful speech. She addresses Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and she says, take as much blood from us as you want. Mm. All we desire is your satisfaction.
Mm.
And now this is a young girl.
Mm.
Right?
Yeah, subhanAllah.
And the same emotion is being reflected and it is echoing throughout the region, right? And now you have and another thing that they do, and I'll just finishing word, right? One of the things that they do is they spend so much money propagating falsehood through the media.
Right, right.
Putting this virus into our softwares, right?
Yeah.
Corrupting our analytical softwares, but when their desperation leads them to events such as this, another victory for the for true Islam happens, and that is the awakening of people who were complacent or apathetic at the beginning, which you see right now in the United Kingdoms, amongst as we talked about this before, amongst the Jews within the United States,
among throughout the Europe, masses,
among the common masses everywhere, right? So you have this, and the sense of unity. Now, right now, you see Sunnis around the world. And there was so much propaganda against Ansarullah all through these years that they are the proxy of Iran, they are Shia, so on and so forth, right? And now the Sunnis around the world see that the most courageous hand right now in the resistance front is, and the most efficient hand is the dagger of the Yemenis.
Right.
Like
right.
It is up there, out there, and says no one will cross Babul Mandab, the Strait of Al Mandab, right? I don't care what you do with us. We are not going to let anyone through, right?
Yeah.
So destroying their soft war and at the same time failing in their hard war.
Mm.
This is the beauty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's planning.
Mm.
And indeed He plans, they plot and they plan. Mm. But Allah, He is the best of planners and plotters.
JazakAllah. Thank you so much, Sayyida Ghali Reza, taking time out. Very interesting discussion with so many different variables and aspects. May Allah bless you and yours. Inshallah, we hope to have you on another talk show. And of course, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for those who have achieved victory via martyrdom, Allah bless them, protect them, and shower us with that blessing as well sometime in our lives. And for those who are still fighting, may Allah give them success as well and attain victory. And inshallah, may these areas in this region be free from these evil forces of the world, inshallah. And dear viewers, that's all from us. Until another talk show, fi amanillah and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.